Thank you, Lord. Thank you for allowing us to be together once again, for your provision, for your grace in all of our lives, that is the reason why we're here and the reason why we're gathered together. So open our hearts, Lord, as we hear from your word. I thank you for the revelation that you gave to me this week. And I pray that it will bless all who hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. You know, when you hear the word grace, of course, in church, it automatically brings certain things. You know, it's one of those words that has a particular, creates all kinds of imagery for the Christian that maybe isn't what you would think of outside of that context. But the first thing, oddly enough, when the word came into my mind this week, when I thought about grace, I thought about saying grace. And I thought, why do we call it that? Because that refers to that prayer that we say before meals. Usually we call it saying grace. Well, I went looking, why did we call it that? And I didn't actually find anything definitive. I didn't spend very long looking. It wasn't a term that we used when I was growing up. We always prayed before meals, but we just didn't call it that. And inevitably, you say that, and there's kids around. One of them's going to shout out, grace. But it's that prayer. And it's drawn from, I always thought it was a reference by Paul, because when he's talking in Romans about, you know, the whether or not you observe certain feast days or so forth, or eat certain foods or not, he says, one does it and gives thanks, one doesn't do it and gives thanks. And then, of course, we have Jesus with his example of giving thanks before meals. But it recognizes what I'm going to call for now the common grace, the grace that God gives to all of us in that he provides for our needs. And so we stop and we thank him for that which he has given us. Outside the church, it usually refers to beauty or charm or elegance of movement. It may refer to gracious action or speech. It may refer to a small mercy or the overlook of a slight or of a mistake. But inside the church, we have this other layer that we put on it because of the teaching of the scripture. And it's understood as, a lot of people say, the unmerited favor of God. And certainly it is. I think it's a lot more than that. But that's a good start. And we usually think of it, we've been taught to think of it as something new that was introduced in the New Testament. And certainly it is concluded in the New Testament. It is, what's the word I'm looking for? It is finalized, made complete in the New Testament by what Jesus did. But grace has always been in God's nature. Jesus, we've already learned, we've already seen how Jesus has always been. And Jesus provided for all of humanity throughout history so that we could receive it, if we will. And the law, this is the good part. This is what I caught on to this week. The law too was an act of grace. And there is a lot of teaching in the New Testament, and I want to be careful here, because that teaching is valid. But let me tell you what happened. It wasn't that the law had no grace in it, it's that the legalist took the grace out of it. But we'll get into that a little bit more as we look at the as we continue our study here in the book of John, chapter 1. John is continuing his introduction. We're gonna start here in a minute with verses 14 through 18 in chapter 1. He continues with his introduction before he gets on with the story, if you will, and largely lets Jesus speak for himself throughout the chapters of the book. But he is, as we've already seen, the expression of God, the agent of creation. And John will go on to establish in multiple ways, mostly by quoting Jesus' own words, that he is God. He speaks a little bit here about John the Baptist, and he'll speak a little bit more as we look today. But he's doing that because people knew who John the Baptist was, and John the Baptist was there to point to Jesus. And so now he begins to sort of pull all the parts together that he's been introducing here. And he establishes himself along with those who were with Jesus at the time as witnesses to all of these events. And he introduces another recurring theme that you'll find throughout the book of John, and that is truth. And what is truth? Well, he is the truth. And Satan is the father of lies. And to believe the lies is to end up serving Satan. So let's go ahead and read, starting in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and called out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he who is coming after me has proved to be my superior, because he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. God, the only Son, who is in the arms of the Father, he has explained him. So again, we have this reference back to the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Logos, we talked about that a little bit before. Literally, simply the written or the spoken Word, but in Greek thought, it had come to symbolize something more. That is the essence or the definition, that which defines creation. And that is what John is referencing here by using that word. This is the one. This is the one who defines creation. God spoke the universe into existence. And that same power that spoke the universe into existence has now become flesh and has lived among us. Jesus, the very expression of God in the flesh. Jesus himself will say similar things. He says that the Son only does what the Father is doing, or what the Father, he only does what the Father does. That's chapter 5, verse 19. He says again, we read this the other day, who has seen me has seen the Father. In chapter 14, verse 9. And so again, Almighty God dwelling among us. so that we can see him. He did not keep his distance. He didn't stay away. He didn't remain up there away from his creation. He came right here with us. He lived among us. He shared in our human experience. And yet, without sin. You know, I have thought over the years, tried to, what kind of analogy, what would help us to even begin to grasp what it is that he did? And I thought about how many people, I know some people who are really into, they really love dogs. They treat them like family, and they are, I mean, they are very, very emotionally attached to them. They're very much, that's the best word I can have, I can say for it. They really love their dogs. But how many of those people would actually want to be a dog? Now, you know, maybe for, you know, you imagine that as a kid, and there's been TV shows about it, and it's a fun game to play, but none of us really actually wants to be a dog. Now, by comparison to God, there is there's way more difference between us and that dog than between us and God. But to say that, you know, I say that to try to give you a picture, but I'm not saying by that you're nothing but a dog. You are far, far more than that in God's eyes. He loves you so much that he wants you to be in his family. He wants to have fellowship with you. He wants to talk with you. He wants to be intimate in spirit with you. So I use that analogy, but I use it carefully because I don't want you to come away with this, oh, you know, he's calling us, we're just nothing but dogs. No, that's not it at all. I just wanted to give you some kind of picture to hang the difference on, to realize the awesomeness of what it is that God did. And I mean, not only to carry that analogy just a little bit further, not only did he come down here and be like one of us, as if one of us was going to go be a dog, he went and got in the pit bull ring, got eaten, tore up by the pit bulls. All so that we wouldn't have to. But John says, we saw his glory. Now, there were those who actually saw Jesus in the flesh. Jesus, you know, the disciples that were there with him, they actually saw him, but all of us then, through their accounts and through what they have shared with us, have gotten a picture of who Jesus is. But what this is really, and John also would have seen at the Mount of Transfiguration. You might remember the story of how Jesus took Peter and James and John and went up on the mountaintop, and then he was transfigured before him and was. You know, his clothes were bright, and it was such a frightening sight that they fell down on their faces. So they saw some of that physical or that visible glory at all. But the glory I think that John refers to here is that of character rather than of shine. In the way that he lived, in the way that he died, and yes, in his resurrection, which made it all mean something. And then he says, full of grace and truth. Grace here, one of his defining attributes. And truth is defined and personified. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But these also define God's glory. So John the Baptist's testimony then, it says that he cried out. In other words, he was loud about it. This is him. This is him. This is what's telling you about. He's excited about it. Look, he's finally come. I can imagine him thinking, since you know they're related to each other, they're about 6 months apart. He's probably thinking, finally, what took you so long? But now Jesus is on the scene, and John is saying, this is him. This is him. This is the one. Jesus, he says, is greater than him. And it wasn't a physical thing in that, you know, John's actually about 6 months older. Jesus' ministry has started a little behind John's ministry. John's already been at it. But John says, he existed before me. And in saying that, John the Baptist is acknowledging the Godhood of Jesus. See, this is all through this book. You can't change one or two words like some translations do and make it not so. Jesus is God the Most High.
Right.
And so John the Baptist is thus acknowledging Jesus' deity and his purpose. John the disciple here who's writing this, his purpose is to reveal who Jesus is. And John the Baptist's testimony agrees. And so he's making use of that because people know who John the Baptist is. And then we get to 16 and 17. Grace upon grace, from his fullness, from his completeness. Jesus is everything that Jesus carries with him, in him, the fullness of God, and also the fullness of what we should have been as human beings. But he's full, he's complete. He never runs out. Jesus never runs out of grace. It is always available to the repentant sinner. It only runs out if you die without receiving it. Yeah, then it's run out. But as long as you're here, don't ever think you've used it up. If you turn to him and repent, it's always available. Now, what do we mean when we talk about grace? In the theologians, you'll hear talk about something that we call common grace. And that is that which is given to all humanity. That, you know, the rain falls, the sun shines, creation is modeled and designed in such a way that that we have our needs met, that we're able to live. Psalm 145:9 says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 says, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the just and the or on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now that passage, interestingly enough, is about loving your enemies, because that's what God did. He loved his enemies. Loved him so much that he gave his life for him. Because until we accept him, until we become part of his family, we are his enemies. But he loved us anyway. Thus, the way that we can be like him is to love our enemies too. And I know that's a hard one, but that's what we're called to. But then what? Then he brings in the law, and he talks about the law of judgment. So we've talked about grace in terms of common grace, but now I want to talk to you about the grace that is actually in the law. And the New Testament, we've already mentioned how the New Testament teaches grace over law. You're not under law, you're under grace. And that's a fundamental teaching of the New Testament. And I'm not, by no means am I challenging that. But what I want you to see, again, I said it before, is that the legalists are the ones who took the grace out of the law. The law itself was a grace. It shows us, for one thing, what sin is. What did Paul say? I wouldn't know what sin is if the law told me what it was. It says that it is there as a teacher to lead us to Christ. It shows that we need a better way. Otherwise, we wouldn't know. It provides, and it also provided a sacrifice. It provided a way to atone that actually wasn't sufficient. You read the book of Hebrews, you see that. It says plainly, this blood of these animals was not enough. It couldn't do it. And yet God allowed it to stand in for what he was eventually going to do in Jesus. And so you see, there's grace even in the law. It foreshadowed the sacrifice that would, in fact, cleanse our sins. And so now you come to the grace that is upon the grace, the saving grace, the fulfillment of that law that came through the work of Jesus on the cross, and that must be received. And it's only found in the truth. We talk, we have a lot of discussions now about what truth is, and we try to say, well, your truth is not my truth. No, that's not true. Because truth is truth. Now, there's some cases where we don't know what the truth is, and so we disagree because I think it's one thing, you think it's something else. But guess what? That doesn't make what I think about it doesn't make it true. And what you think about it doesn't make it true. It's true only if it's true. And we could be both wrong. But the only thing that we know for sure is that we have a standard. And that standard is Almighty God. And that standard is Jesus. He is the Word. He is the Word of truth. He is the truth. And he is revealed to us. He came to earth so that we would understand, so that he would be, so that God's heart would be revealed to us. And so then in verse 18, John makes a statement that I always kind of struggle with a little bit, because he says, no one has seen God at any time. Well, wait a minute. This seems to contradict the accounts that we have. I mean, didn't Adam walk with God in the Garden of Eden? Wasn't Moses allowed to see God? I mean, he only saw his back, but didn't see his face. What about these instances of the angel of the Lord? You know, we mentioned that before. Most theologians believe that angel, when you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that's a pre-incarnate Jesus. And so, you know, we've already established that Jesus is God, and all the people who were walking around with Jesus at the time saw Jesus. So what does he mean? No one has seen God at any time. Well, I think in part his reference here is more specific to God the Father, because God the Father is spirit. And nobody's seen Father God. Moses was told, nobody sees my face and lives. In Exodus 33:20, when he wanted to see the Lord. So he got to see his back. No one can experience God in his full glory and survive the experience. So John now is showing us, you know, even though that's true, Jesus has come so that we still can know who God is. An interesting thing, the first time I saw that phrase was not here. The first time I remember seeing that phrase was in John chapter 4, verse 12, where he says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." So he uses that same turn of phrase. And so I believe what he's saying there is that God is revealed in us. How is God revealed in us? When we love each other. Nobody's seen God at any time, but if you love like he loves, then you're allowing people to see God. And then he says, God, the only Son, he has explained him. So once again, he's clearly indicating that the Son is God. And so, yes, even though no one has seen God in his full glory, no one has seen Father God in spirit, we've seen God because we've seen Jesus. And Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And so that we don't miss it, he adds, that Jesus, who is in the arms of the Father, your translation might say in the bosom of the Father. In other words, he is intimately close to the Father. They are wrapped up in each other. And they think the same, they act the same, so that when you see Jesus and you see the things that Jesus does and you hear the things that Jesus said, he says you're hearing what the Father says and what the Father does. When you see the love that Jesus gave to us on the cross, you see the love that your Heavenly Father has for you. And he says in 29, in 8:29, I believe that is. I lost the chapter. But he says, "I know him because I am from him and he sent me." Jesus, he has explained him. Thus, we can also come to know the Father because we come to know Jesus. And so, John, as well as revealing to us who Jesus is in his gospel, he is also revealing to us who the Father is. And so, what do we do with this? What I really want you to see in this is the grace of God. God has always been gracious. Jesus has always been God and always been with God. We've already established that. He has not ever changed. There's another place that says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He offered grace from the beginning. If we think back even all back to the story in Genesis. When Adam and Eve partook of the fruit, in doing that, they unleashed death onto the world. They deserved to die. But God already had a plan for that. He knew this was going to happen. It says Jesus was planned from the foundation of the earth. And so even in the midst of this, God had a plan. And he was going to see it through. And the law that would come later through Moses was part of that plan. Because it shows us that we need Jesus. And it offered grace by allowing the sacrifices that could never suffice to atone until that time Jesus would come and make it right. The Old Testament, a lot of times we read the Old Testament, we think, and some of those prophets, they're hard to read. Just page after page after page of you done wrong and you're fixing to get smacked down. But when you look at it, when you pull back and look at it in context and see how, yeah, eventually they faced a complete judgment. But over and over and over again, if they would show, if even their leadership, it would show even just a little bit of contrition, a little bit of repentance, he would come back and rescue them over and over again. If you look at it from that angle and see the unfaithfulness every time they go off and go their own way, but if they just one or two people pray, he's always willing to forgive, he's always willing to rescue. And the Old Testament is really that picture over and over again of what he's eventually going to do ultimately in the person of Jesus, and even more, what he's eventually going to do ultimately for the nation of Israel. The Old Testament is really a story of grace, not judgment. And even in that judgment laid the seeds of redemption. Because God wants you, the other thing I want you to see is God wants you to know Him. That's why we have the Bible. That's why we have this thing to study. And if you look into how it is that we came to have this book, and really, even though we have our differences in translation and we have these arguments about what different things say and how it's written, we actually have more proof by far than any other historical text that the Bible you read today is essentially the same thing that was written. God wants you to know Him, and He has made it. He's given us everything that we need. And that's why he inspired the men who wrote the Bible. That's why he inspired John. And John, by the way, you might have heard him called John the Beloved, because he liked to refer to himself as the one that Jesus loved. But if you look a little closer, you see that John had a little bit of refinement to do himself. And he was one of the two disciples, James and John, were the two guys that got with their mom and still thinking that Jesus was going to be some kind of earthly ruler, said, "Hey, when you get into your when you establish your rule, we want to sit on your right and on your left." This is the same guy that said when the Samaritans wouldn't receive Jesus as he was walking, headed towards Jerusalem, "Do you want us to call fire down and burn them up?" Jesus, of course, rebuked him and said, "You don't know what kind of spirit you're of." But we got, from that guy, we now have John, the disciple, who's writing these love letters. I think is that's the best term I can have put for it. Writing these love letters from God to us, showing us who He is and showing us His love. And John wrote more about love. I don't know if I would, I don't know that I could say he wrote more than Paul. Paul wrote quite a bit about love as well. But you also see God's redemption in that story. But he wants you to know him. Getting back on track here, he wants you to know him. That is why he gave his life. Father loves you. Your heavenly Father loves you. And this is the part that I still struggle a little bit even to say it. I know it's true. It's in the Bible. I can show you the verses, but it's still, okay, really? Can I say this? The Father loves you just like he loves Jesus? It's in there. He loves you that much. Man, let that sink in. Let that change your perspective. Let that sink into your heart and grow your love back to him. He wants to be known and loved because he knows and loves you. Yep, even though he knows you, he loves you. And so we have grace upon grace. We live today, we live and breathe and have what we have today because of the grace that he's given to the world at large. But we live forever by his saving grace. And he desires to heap it upon you. Open your heart and give it to him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you have done. Thank you for what you have given to us. Thank you. I don't have any other words. We're entering a time now where we are going to be focused on that gratitude. Lord, may it be more than words. May it be action. May we be doing things in our day-to-day lives that call attention to who you are, that share that love that you gave to us. Again, so that more people can be in your family and live for eternity with you instead of the alternative. In Jesus' name, amen.